Welcome to our evening service. This night is also the day that we celebrate Cadet Sunday. Before you will see our 2014-2015 CURC cadets. First of all, I'm personally thankful for the men I have doing the counselor work with me. They make my job a lot easier. And we are all thankful for the congregation, for your support, your prayers, and certainly your help and your time and supporting us, fundraisers and such, throughout the year. The theme for this year, for 2014 and 15, for the cadets is branded with Christ. We are branded because we are identified with one who has come to die for us. And because we are branded, we have a mark. And that mark is not a tattoo or something visible. It's how we live our life. And Lord willing, with these boys, as they come to cadets and they learn to live for Jesus and all the things the Lord has given us to do, that they will learn how to be identified that way, that it's a living for Jesus. And our cadet verse fits with that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's how we show that we are branded, that we're identified with our Savior. For tonight, what we are going to do is we are going to make cadets out of the congregation tonight. We are going to ask you in a moment to stand up and recite the cadet landmarks, some of those identifiers that we're talking about. That the landmarks are printed in your bulletin, in the insert, and we will go right down the line. You'll see it in there. The leader, who tonight will be Derek Ipema, will lead us in that, and we and the congregation will respond. One note is that when we get to the hymn part, we will only be doing the first verse, what's printed in the sheet, okay, just the first verse of Living for Jesus, and then the pledge, and then the prayer, okay? So once again, thank you for your support for the cadets, and as I said tonight, the landmarks will be led by our elder statesman as a cadet, Derek Ipema, and we're thankful for him. He has been a model cadet as he's been here, especially with his badge work, if I'm not mistaken, I think for the last 3 years. He's either been the leader or has been, I think, as far as badge work. So he's a great example for the boys of what it means to work hard and earn the badges and all the things that all the tasks and different things the Lord has given us on this earth to do. So without further ado, please stand up. And as I say in the meetings, for the next 2 minutes, Derek's in charge.
Cadets, attention. Cadets, was the cadet motto?
Living for Jesus.
Cadets, was the cadet verse?
If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15.
Cadets, was the cadet code?
The cadet must be reverent, obedient, compassionate, consecrated, trustworthy, pure, grateful, loyal, industrious, and cheerful.
Cadets, was the cadet pledge?
Thankful to God for his gifts to me, I pledge myself to be ready to serve God, my parents, my country, my church, my neighbors,
pledge to the national flag. Come before you with praise and thanksgiving on this Cadet Sunday. As cadets, we desire to live our lives for Jesus. We seek to honor you by loving your Son and keeping his commandments. We ask for your blessing upon our cadet program. We pray that you would give us wisdom, love, and strength to our counselors. May each cadet grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, plus the friendships that are made, the lessons that are taught, and the skills that are developed. May all that we think, do, and say as cadets be on for the honor of your name. We all ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Again, good evening and welcome to all of our guests and visitors this evening, and welcome to the congregation as we begin our worship this evening. Before I introduce our leader for this evening in the worship service, I first of all want to express my gratitude to the cadets and for the cadet program in our church. Our counselors work very hard, and I know the parents of our cadets know and appreciate that, but I want all of you to know too that they work very hard, and we're very grateful for all the time and the effort that you put forth in nurturing the Covenant Boys of our congregation and friends and others who join our program. So thank you. I also have been asked to announce, or I had informed Barb Zanstra this afternoon, that Beth Zanstra was admitted to Palos Community Hospital. She underwent surgery this afternoon. What they thought was going to be for kidney stones, it turned out that she had surgery on a blood clot in her kidneys, and so she will be at the hospital for several days at Palos, and she's dealing also with an infection, which is a recurring problem that Beth struggles with, as many of you know. It's a joy for me tonight to introduce and to welcome seminarian Jim Orr. Jim is a member of our congregation, for those of you visiting with us. Jim is in his senior year at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And as you see in the bulletin, Jim and Steve Carr and other senior seminarians will be undergoing this week their oral comprehensives. And I want to explain for those of you who may be unfamiliar with that practice, as part of the Master of Divinity program at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, this is apart from the involvement of the churches at classes or the synodical level, the seminary requires that each student, in order to graduate, has to undergo an oral examination covering what's called the six loci, or the doctrinal divisions of theology, which includes theology, anthropology, Christology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. And so Jim and Steve and others will be undergoing that this coming week. So would you pray for them as they undergo that? It's a bit of a nerve-wracking experience for many students, no doubt, but certainly it's the culmination of 2.5 years, and in some cases more than that, of preparation for their graduation this coming spring, the Lord willing. Jim will be leading us in worship, and I just wanted to inform you as well that Jim is going to be leading us in worship throughout the coming months from time to time as he prepares not only for his graduation from seminary, but as he prepares, Lord willing, for his candidacy examination in classes Central U.S., which most likely will be sometime in September of this year. So before I welcome him, let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you people. And we pray for your blessing upon our brother Jim tonight as he leads us in worship, that you would bless him, that you would bless the work and the preparation that he has made for leading us in worship. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in him and in us all as the word of truth is proclaimed. Bless him also as he prepares for his examination this week and as he anticipates concluding his studies this semester. We ask all these things, Father, for Jesus' sake.
Please stand for the call to worship. Our call to worship this evening is from Hebrews 10. We've come together to worship the one living and true God, and these verses answer the question, how is it that we are able to come here, and why is it that we are here? Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, that our hearts sprinkled clean from all evil and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Congregation, in whom is your help?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth.
And our Lord greets us with these words taken from Revelation chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of earth. Amen. Let us turn together in our Psalter hymnals to number 358. Number 358, the strife is o'er, the battle won. Let us sing the five stanzas together in worship of the risen Christ.
Thank you.
For our psalm reading tonight, let us turn together to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, which is found on page 466 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 37 is a psalm of David, and this psalm addresses us when we're faced with the problem of life in this world. Sometimes this world just doesn't make sense. The followers of Christ seem marginalized or persecuted, whereas those who live wickedly and embrace evil seem to thrive. And in those questions we ask, why is this? This psalm assures us that the wrong shall fail and the right will prevail, and the Lord will vindicate his people. Vindicate means to set things right. Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's turn in our bulletin inserts to Psalm 37C. Psalm 37C, which is a versification of a handful of verses from Psalm 37. I've always thought that these verses, when the psalmist takes the part of an old man instructing a young believer and saying, in all my life, God has always been faithful to me. He's never let me down. I've thought that this would always be a beautiful portion of Psalm 37 to sing, say, in the instance of a baptism like we witnessed this morning, or perhaps when a young person makes profession of faith. This evening, I can't help but think of how it applies to the cadet corps, which we saw earlier. If cadets was all about the camping and the badges, we could just send our kids to the Boy Scouts, and that would be fine. But what makes the cadets special, why we as a church support them, is because these counselors, these men who have the experience, can address our young boys and say, in all my life, God has always been faithful. As these young men are beginning their lives as Christians, they can have these counselors saying to them, God will remain faithful. You can rely on him. And so with that in mind, let us stand together and sing the three stanzas of Psalm 37C, and I'll ask if Janet could play through the tune once for us. This evening, I will be using Psalm 16 as the outline for our prayer. Let us pray together. Preserve us, O God, for in you do we take refuge. We say to you, you are our Lord.
We have no good apart from you. Lord, we come to you this evening, and we see all the good things that you've given us in your mercy. Lord, all things that are good come from you, both small and great. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that we experience. We thank you for our families, our homes. We thank you for this church, this community gathered together around your word. We thank you above all for your mercy shown us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we come before you. And Lord, we take delight in your church. We take delight in these people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our true family. Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow together as a community chosen unto eternal life, that you would help us to grow in our kindness and our love and our acceptance of one another. We ask that you would help us to love each other self-sacrificially as Christ loved us. Lord, we pray for our families. We pray for mothers and fathers, for husbands and wives, for brothers and sisters, for children, and for friends. Lord, in our relationships, give us love and respect. Help us to manifest Christ in our lives. Lord, teach us to examine our behavior in the light of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would teach us especially to be sensitive and loving to those who suffer, especially those in our midst who are suffering. Lord, help us to reach out to them. Help us to listen. Lord, we pray for those who are experiencing pain. We pray that you would bring them comfort. Lord, we pray especially for our sister Beth as she is dealing with so much pain. Lord, we pray that you would give wisdom to her doctors as they deal with these blood clots and infections and the pain that she faces. Lord, we pray that you would bring her healing and comfort. Lord, we pray for our sister Debbie, who struggles with so many chronic issues. We pray that you would continue to bless her. Lord, we thank you for the testimony that she has, even in the midst of her suffering. Lord, we pray that you would continue to give her patience and joy. We pray for our brother Al as he suffers at home. We pray that you would bless him, that you would give him comfort and peace. We pray for his wife Elvina as well, that you would bless her as she cares for her husband. We thank you for the love that they've shared so many years. Lord, we pray for those who are dealing with illness. We pray that you would bring recovery. Lord, we pray for those who are depressed. We pray that you would bring courage and hope. Lord, we pray for those who are confused about life and the so many choices that we have to face. Lord, bring us clarity. Bring us the wisdom to base our decisions on your word. Lord, we pray for those who are wandering spiritually. We know, Lord, that so many of the sorrows of this life are caused by running after idols and our pet sins. And for these, Lord, we repent. We ask, Lord, that you would help us not to look to things of this earth, to the things of our flesh for comfort and peace, but rather to look to Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us turn to him. Lord, we pray for those who are lost, an apostate. Lord, we desire them to be safe within your fold. So many of us have friends and relations, brothers, sisters, parents, and children who don't believe in you or trust in Jesus. And this breaks our hearts. Help us to reach out to them. Help us to love them. But we know what they really need is your work in their hearts. They really need to see the beauty of your gospel, something that only you can show them. So we pray for them. Lord, teach us that all of our needs, physical, spiritual, emotional, they can all be met in you. Whatever our struggle, Lord, we look to you for salvation. For you are the chosen portion and our cup You are our lot and our inheritance. You are our joy and our peace. Lord, we bless you, for you give us counsel. Lord, as we meditate on your word, we see in it the way of life. And so, Lord, we set you always before us. You are at our right hand, and so we cannot be shaken. Lord, teach us to draw confidence and hope from your strength. Lord, our hearts are glad, our whole beings rejoice, and our flesh dwells secure in Christ. For, Lord, we know that in him, in the promise of his resurrection, we also have the hope of our future resurrection. We know that you will not abandon us, that even when we face death, you are there, and you will not allow us to see corruption. Lord, you have made known to us the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Teach us to seek this joy, to seek the pleasures that can be found only in you. Lord, that is why we are here, to worship you, to focus our hearts, our eyes, our minds on your word and on your beauty. Lord, help us to worship with joy and reverence in your presence. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together the words of Psalm 16, which we just prayed through, using bulletin insert Psalm 16a. Psalm 16a. This is a beloved psalm, for it speaks of the hope of the resurrection. It's a psalm that is often sung at funerals because of the hope it speaks of. So let us stand together and sing the five stanzas of Psalm 16a.
This evening, we'll be looking at the hope of the resurrection. And in connection with that, let us first turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans is the sixth book in the New Testament after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, and then the book of Romans. We'll be reading Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, the same passage we read last Sunday night when we are focusing how we all died in Christ. Now, tonight, we'll be focusing on how we are raised with Him. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let us turn a few pages over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the famous chapter in which Paul discusses the resurrection of Christ at length. And Reverend Ipama has given me the privilege several times to read this beautiful chapter at graveside services, at funerals. For it's a beautiful, beautiful passage that talks of Christ's resurrection and the implications that has for our own resurrection. Now, we don't have time to read the entire chapter, but we'll be reading the last few verses, beginning at verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In connection with our thoughts on the resurrection, we also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be reading Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism is found in the back of your blue Psalter hymnals. on page 24 in the back. Lord's Day 17 has only one question and answer, question and answer 45, and we'll read this together responsively. I'll read the question, and we can all respond together with the answer, for this is our confession as a church. Lord's Day 17, question and answer 45. Congregation, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Let us pray. Our Father, we approach an amazing subject, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the hope of our own resurrection, and what that means for our life today. We've read two incredible passages, two passages that are full of the hope of your gospel. Lord, help us to cherish these truths. Show us Jesus. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in many ways you could say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is easily the most important event in history. And so, when the Heidelberg Catechism comes to treat the resurrection, it might surprise us to find that there's only one question and answer dealing with it. I mean, after all, Lord's Day 16 had five questions and answers, and many other Lord's Days have many questions and answers, but Lord's Day 17 has only one. But this is an amazing question because it gets right to the heart of the issue. How does the resurrection of Christ benefit us? In other words, how did this event in history change everything? Because when we talk about the resurrection, in the end, we're not talking about historical proofs that Jesus rose. I mean, you can find loads of sermons and books written about the resurrection that all they care about is proving that it actually happened, and here's why you should be convinced. But that's not primarily why the resurrection is important. It's not a historical curiosity. It's not something that was tacked on to the ends of the Gospels to make the story more sensational. It's not one more argument to add to your arsenal when you're talking to an unbeliever. See, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is simply the most important fact in the Bible. It's the center of what it means to be a Christian. And Lord's Day 17 sets out to explain why. It lists three things, and those three things will form our outline for the sermon tonight. The first thing the Catechism explains is that by his resurrection, Christ has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. The first benefit is the benefit that has to do with Christ's own resurrection in the past, the one-time historical event that forms the center of redemption. And to understand the importance of his resurrection, we need to ask two historical questions. First, how did the resurrection of Jesus correct what Adam did in the Garden of Eden? And second, how did the resurrection of Jesus go farther than what Adam did? So first we have to see how what Jesus did corrected or reversed what Adam did. Now, Adam and Eve were our first parents, the first human beings in the Garden of Eden. They were made in God's image, and Psalm 8 tells us that they were the height of all creation. They were made to enjoy this earth, to tend it, to rule it as God's co-workers. They were made to enjoy fellowship with each other and with God. But that was all ruined in Genesis 3. The serpent tempted them to disobey God, telling them that disobeying God would bring them true knowledge, that they could be in control and more happy than they could ever dream. So Adam and Eve disobeyed, but instead of a dream come true, the result was a nightmare. Their sin, their rebellion, brought suffering and death into the world. Their sin took what was beautiful and perfect in this creation and twisted it. It'd be like going to the Art Institute in Chicago and ripping off a masterpiece, scribbling all over it, ripping it out of its frame, crumpling it into a ball, and using it to play soccer in a muddy field. That's what happened to this creation when Adam sinned. That's what happened to human beings. We're still in the image of God, but that image is marred and twisted because of our sin. Now human beings are corrupt. Think of what Reverend Ipama said last week. Because of Adam's sin, it's like there's a gravitational pull in our hearts towards sin. Our way of thinking, our way of feeling, it's all oriented towards sin. But even more, Adam and Eve's sin brought death into the world. If your Bible is still open to Romans 6, look back at Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, death is not natural. Sometimes when we're dealing with death, a well-meaning person might say, death is just a natural part of life. That's supposed to help you accept the problem and move on. I mean, after all, Yoda said it in Star Wars, so it must be true. Death is a natural part of life. But that's not true. Death is not part of how God made this world. But death has become a very real part of the world as it really is. God makes it clear throughout the entire Bible that the wages of sin is death. Death is a result of sin, and it is the penalty for our sin. Now remember the good news that we heard last week from Reverend Ipama. Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world. Remember the words of Philippians 2. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember the words of Hebrews 4, that Christ became human, like us in every way except for sin. And then remember why it is the Heidelberg Catechism, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, tells us that these facts are important. Jesus had to be a human being, for only a human being could pay for the sin of other human beings. And he had to be sinless. For a sinner can only pay for his own sin, not the sins of others. Jesus was a human being. He lived in this sinful, twisted world, but he never gave in to temptation. And so, as the perfect sacrifice, he was able to lay his life down to pay the penalty for sinners. When he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," he meant that the full ransom had been paid. He had borne the punishment for the sins of all who put their trust in him. Now, children, imagine that you had five brothers and sisters. It's after school, and you're all supposed to be working on your homework. But five of you decide to skip homework, sneak outside, and set off some fireworks. Because apparently that's something that people in Indiana do, set off fireworks in the middle of the day. At least our neighbors do, and I don't really get it. But your one brother stays inside and is still doing his homework like he was told to do by his parents. Now your mom and dad are, of course, not deaf, so they catch you setting off these fireworks and they're going to punish the five of you. But then your brother, the one who stayed inside and was doing his homework, comes to your defense and he says that he'll take the punishment for all of you, even though he was innocent. Somehow your mom and dad agree to this and send your brother to his room for punishment. Now, as long as he's in that room, you're not sure if this plan worked. Are you really innocent now? Is the time he's in his room really going to be enough to satisfy your mom and dad's justice? But when he finally comes out of his room, you know that it worked. The punishment has been paid and justice is satisfied. That's kind of, in a very small way, how the resurrection of Jesus functions. Jesus paid the full penalty for our sin on the cross. When he cried out, "It is finished," it was finished. Justice was done. The penalty was paid. And then when he rose from the dead, that's the sure proof that he paid the full price. The resurrection is the definitive period at the end of the sentence, "Jesus paid it all." That's why Jesus' death and resurrection are called once for all in Romans 6, verse 10. That's why Jesus' resurrection was unique. His resurrection is totally different from Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or any of the other resurrections recorded in the Bible. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Like we said, death came into the world through sin. Death is the penalty for sin. Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and all the other people resurrected in Scripture, they had to die again. But because Jesus paid the penalty, because Jesus overcame the power of sin, death had no hold on him. 1 Corinthians 15 again, death is swallowed up in victory. Or look at Romans 6, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. Jesus' resurrection is the seal on our redemption. If you ever doubt Jesus' power to save you, look at the resurrection. That's how Jesus reverses the curse of Adam. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." So how did Jesus reverse what was done by Adam? Well, he did so by paying for our sins, by overcoming death, which is the penalty of sin. But then we had that second historical question. How did what Jesus did go farther than what Adam did? Here's where we enter into our second point. We looked at what was unique about Christ's resurrection in the past. Now we'll look at its ramifications for the present. But to answer this, we need to first go back to the Garden of Eden. Now often, when we think of the story of the Bible, we think of Christianity as a way of trying to get us back into the Garden of Eden. We think that if only Adam hadn't sinned, we'd all still be in Eden, but whoops, Adam did sin, so God had to go to plan B and send Jesus so that we could eventually get back there. In the musical Camelot, Lancelot travels to Camelot from France. He's a brash, arrogant young man, and he thinks that he deserves to be made a knight of the round table. And so he sings a song listing all of his qualifications, because apparently singing is a prerequisite to knighthood. So he sings this song, and while he's listing his qualifications, he sings, "If I had been the partner of Eve, we'd be in Eden still." Now, no one here is brash enough to sing those words, but that's the way that we sometimes think. If only someone with better sense than Adam and Eve had been in Eden, we might still be there. But that misses the point. The Bible makes it very clear that Adam wasn't just some random human who made a bad choice. He was the representative of our entire race. And because he was our representative, when he sinned, we all bore the consequences. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, they were able to sin. They were also able not to sin. But it wasn't a 50-50 chance. Any human being placed in Eden would have made the same choice. God's plan was never a chance. It was never, well, if they don't sin, that's great. But if they do sin, we'll switch over to the Jesus plan. God's plan had always been to save the world through Jesus. God's plan has always been to glorify Jesus through the salvation of the world. There was never an option for man to save himself. If Lancelot had been in Eden, if I had been in Eden, if you had been in Eden, the same thing would have happened. And that's because God has always had something greater than Eden in store for human beings. And that greater than Eden plan comes through Jesus Christ. Remember how I said that in Eden, before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were able to sin and also able to not sin. Now, because of the fall into sin, we are all unable not to sin. That is, we're not able to do anything that's not sinful. Remember again how Reverend Ipama said that all human beings have this gravitational draw towards sin. But the goal is not to bring us from where we are back to the able to sin or able not to sin category that Adam and Eve had in Eden. The goal has always been to make a new humanity, a humanity that's not able to sin. That is, human beings who are so captivated by God, so in tune with Him that sinning isn't even possible. But that really would be a totally new kind of human being, something brand new, never before seen on this earth. Because let's face it, since the fall into sin, human beings are really messed up. After Genesis 3, the whole Old Testament is like a case study of how sinful and messed up human beings are. It's that whole gravitational pull thing. Sin reigns in the human heart. By nature, we're corrupt. By nature, we're sinful. By nature, we're under that dominion of sin. Sin reigns in the natural human heart. That means we're slaves to sin, as Romans 6 says. We blindly will tend towards sin in everything we do. We can't help but be sinful. Our urges, our needs, our desires, our inclinations, they're all toward sin. Look at the entire history of Israel in the Old Testament. They had God's law. God laid it out for them as clear as crystal. Here's what it means to be holy. Here's what it means to do right. Here's a picture of what the blessed, good life looks like. But they kept stumbling. They kept ignoring it. They kept abusing it. That's why throughout the whole Old Testament, you have prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel who say, here's what the real problem is. We all have hearts of stone. And a heart of stone can't change. What we really need isn't new laws. What we really need is new hearts. Hearts that are made of flesh. Hearts that can understand. What human beings really need is transformation. And so Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other prophets prophesied that there would come a time when this would happen, when hearts of stone would be changed into hearts of flesh, when the law of God wouldn't be some external burden, but it would be written on our hearts. They foretold a time of transformation, a time of transformation so stunning that words couldn't describe it, so they used images and metaphors. What they were looking for was a new way of being human. And that way comes in Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't just that his body came back to life, his body was changed. 1 Corinthians 15 calls it a spiritual body instead of a mortal body, an imperishable body instead of a perishable body, a glorious body instead of a shameful body. Something new has happened. Jesus is the new type of humanity, something that goes even beyond what Adam and Eve were before the fall. Jesus is something that is greater than Eden. And if you think of the resurrection that way, suddenly Romans 6 will blow your mind. I mean, verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life. Verse 5, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. And then the whopper, verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The Catechism doesn't mince words either. By his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Jesus is the greater than Eden that we're looking for. Jesus was raised as a new and glorified human being. And already now, right now, we share in that resurrection. Think of 2 Corinthians 5, that famous, familiar passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Last week, Reverend Ipama talked about what it meant to die with Christ. He said that that means we're no longer slaves to sin. Now, if that's what we're not, if we're not slaves to sin, what are we? Well, we're free. We're alive. We're new creation. In Christ, we are transformed. We no longer have hearts of stone. We have living, beating hearts. In Christ, we are a new type of human being. Now, maybe that sounds crazy, but it's true. In Christ, the shackles of sin that define humanity ever since Genesis 3, those shackles have fallen off. You're free from that gravitational pull of sin. The law of God is no longer a burden. It's not a tool that our sinful natures can use to make us feel guilty and worthless. The law of God now functions like an owner's manual. Now, I say that with a bit of trepidation because sometimes people say, oh, the law of God is like an owner's manual, and they use that illustration to say unhelpful things. They'll say, the law of God is like an owner's manual, so do this, this, and this, and you'll be a good Christian. Check these boxes, and you're a good Christian. Behave. But that's not really what an owner's manual is. It's not a list of boxes that you have to check. An owner's manual describes how a machine runs when it's in perfect condition. In the same way, the law of God is not some arbitrary list of boxes that you have to check. It's a description of how God created human beings to be. This is how a thriving human works. A thriving human loves God and his fellow man. And we as the Church of Christ are a new kind of human. We are humans who resonate with God's will because we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We understand this. This is how we want to live, for we're alive to God. We're raised with Christ. We're filled with his Spirit. In his resurrection, Jesus led the way to a new way of being human. Now pause. I don't always feel that way. There are times that I don't resonate with God's will. There are times that I still feel a gravitational pull of sin in my heart. Romans 6 goes on in verses 12 through 14 to basically describe our lives like a wrestling match. It's like our bodies are a boxing ring where unrighteousness and righteousness are fighting it out, and our passions, our emotions, our thoughts are being pulled in both directions. We still feel the pull of sin. But the good news is, now there's another pull working. Verse 13 says that we are those who have been brought from death to life. Because a dead man can't wrestle. And because of Adam's sin, we were all dead. And so when that gravitational pull of sin came, we followed it, no questions asked. But now, we're united to Christ. We are connected to him. Like we heard last week, we died to sin. Sin is no longer in control, and we're connected to Christ in his resurrection. We are alive toward God. And because of that, we are a new kind of human being. We're changed, we're transformed, we have hearts of flesh. And so, yes, we still wrestle. And yes, sometimes we fail. But in the power of Jesus, we can stand back up. In his grace, we see that God created us for a good and blessed life lived according to his will. We know that we're on the winning side. Through this connection with Christ, we're already tasting what it means to be a new kind of human being. Now, this is only partial right now because we still live in the sin-tainted world with sin-tainted bodies. But let me make an application here for how this changes the way that we confront sin, how we confront sin in others and also in ourselves. See, I think sometimes we go about it the wrong way. We think that when we see sins in ourselves and in others, we have to be harsh. We have to lay down the law. But that sort of harsh way of approaching sin really only addresses the exterior, the symptoms. It's much more effective to look at sin through the lens of Romans 6. You can say to yourself and to others, look, this sin is not who you are anymore. You're not under this bondage. You've died to sin with Christ, and now you're alive in Him. Point yourself and point each other to Jesus. Bring each other to the empty tomb. Your sins have surely already been forgiven. The penalty has been paid. Remind each other that in Christ we've been given hearts of flesh. We are alive and transformed in Him. By His power we can face this world. We can face our own sin and live in victory. Now imagine what a church would look like that consistently spoke in those terms. Imagine ourselves as a community that constantly pointed each other to Jesus and His resurrection power. Instead of wagging fingers, we would point each other to Christ. Instead of listing rules, we would address the heart. Instead of seeking to keep up appearances, we could all live vibrantly together, for we've all been made alive in Christ. And now the final point is what the resurrection has to say for the future. You know how when you're a kid, you think it's the coolest thing when you come to the border between two states and you can have your foot in both states, or even better, when you come to the continental divide, that point in the Rocky Mountains where all the water on this side flows into the Mississippi and then to the Atlantic, and all the water on this side flows to the Pacific. I mean, Raylene and I were just there this summer, and of course, we had to stop and take a picture straddling the line with a foot in both sides. Well, that's kind of the way that we're living right now. We're experiencing two realities. We have a foot in two sides. In Christ, we're alive toward God. We're dead toward sin. That's a fact. But we're still broken. Our bodies are still full of pain. Some of us face depression and sorrows and loss. We still sin all the time. Sometimes that gravitational pull is still very alluring. And we know that that's not who we are anymore, not in God's eyes. But sin and brokenness and general messed upness is still a fact of life. We have a foot on both sides of the line. We're already tasting what it's like to be a new kind of human, but in many ways we still experience life as an old kind of human. Well, here's the good news of the resurrection. Our first point of the sermon focused on how Jesus' resurrection was part of that once-for-all deal, the part of His victory over sin and death, part of our redemption. But in another sense, His resurrection is what the Bible refers to as a first fruit. Now this summer, Raylene and I had loads of grapevines in our backyard. Now grapes don't ripen until later in the summer or the fall, so we ended up not being able to eat many because we had to leave before they ripened. But right before we left, there was one or two little clusters that ripened up perfectly. All the rest were still on their way. They were still very sour and bitter. But these were the first fruits, that little taste you get as a sneak peek of what the whole harvest is going to be like. And so we ate those perfect little juicy grapes, and it was only a handful. But a few months later, after we left, there was a huge harvest of grapes, just as delicious and perfect as those first ones. Well, that's what Jesus' resurrection is like. In the same way that He was raised to a glorious, perfect, imperishable body, we will be too. That's the promise of 1 Corinthians 15. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, why is this good news? Well, because we're broken. We're messed up. We've got a foot on both sides of the lines. We're torn in two. We deal with pain and loss and sadness and depression every day. But Jesus is coming back to fix that. Jesus is coming back to set things right. You won't always be torn in two. Your heart won't always be a wrestling match. Because Jesus is going to fix what's corrupted in this world. Our sin has scribbled over and ripped up and crumpled and muddied his masterpiece. But he's coming back to fix it. To fix it and make it better. This creation will be restored and perfected. Our bodies will be glorified. Our hearts that have already begun to be changed will be made perfect. We will be absolutely unable to sin because we will be absolutely captivated by Christ. And so we can face the future with confidence, with joy, and with hope. And we can face our own death with that same confidence. Death doesn't scare us anymore because Christ has conquered it. The penalty of sin is death, and Jesus has paid it all. A man named Obadiah Sedgwick, who was one of the authors of the Westminster Confession, wrote this: "Why should you fear to die, Christian? When you die, you will receive all the desires of your heart in Christ Jesus. Because one day we will enter into the fullness of God's promise. One day our brokenness will not matter anymore. One day our indwelling sin will not afflict us anymore. God is our God, and we will be his people without sin. And on that day we will receive all the desire of our heart." Congregation, this is the blessing that we've already tasted in Jesus. And the unbelievable good news is that not only do we share in his resurrection now, but that we will be raised in the future with perfect, glorious, sinless bodies like his, able to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth with him for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray.